The fact of the matter is they really just aren't interested in what you're saying because they're too busy feeling proud that you actually maybe finally have grown up a little bit. They can't see you outside of the box of 5 years old. To them, you will always be who you were. And so they can't take you seriously at all. And of course, this isn't just about being a pastor. That's not unique to being a pastor. There's just something strange about leaving your hometown for a time and then going back. No matter how accomplished you've become, you will always be that awkward little second grader to them. Of course, the other side of that's interesting, too. If you had to think about it from the, we are now the home church, and someone leaves and someone comes back, can we become so overly familiar with someone that we miss what they're actually saying to us? That we miss who they've become? Could someone who started out very young in your life now actually be more mature and you're missing it because you just remember who they were? Even more specifically, have we as a church or the church become so overly familiar with Jesus that we've actually ceased to hear what he's actually saying to us? And I want to be specific. It's not that we actually know him all that well. It's that we've sort of created this caricature of him. We know who you were, and therefore I don't need to know anything new about you, and I don't need to try and get to know you any better anymore because I know what you were. You're that guy from back in the day with the thing and the sash and the long hair and all the rest. I know who you were, so I'm good. I don't need to engage with you any longer. But in so doing, I'm not actually hearing what you're saying anymore. As we think about that, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 14, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. It may be on the screens, but it's better in your own Bibles, and then it's on in the bulletins as well. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke this year, and today we begin a very short two-week series looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what will be especially interesting is not just the ministry he does, but the message that he brings, and the very diverse reactions that he receives. A few people obviously are going to love what he says. Most people are just going to kind of ignore or miss what he says. And then there's a couple others that are going to want to kill him for what he says. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look not just at what he says, but how do people respond? And then how do we respond to Jesus? When we left off our story last week, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, into the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted by the devil, and yet through it all, he continued to follow the Holy Spirit. He got through the temptations, and he continues today in our passage to follow the Spirit, and that's where our story will pick up. So let us continue in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Amen. Kind of an odd ending there, wasn't it? It's not normally what you think about people doing to Jesus, but we'll get there. The 40 days in the wilderness ends. Jesus returns back from the wilderness into the community. He begins his ministry. He starts teaching. Presumably, there's a couple miracles starting to happen, and the word on the street is this kid's got some game. I mean, apparently this kid is he's a little special. He's an up-and-comer. He's a go-getter. And everyone's excited about this new ministry that he's starting. Anyway, he returns home, and it's church day, so you go to church on church day. So he heads to church. They obviously do church a little bit differently back then. Anyone can preach, apparently, or whoever stands up. So he stands up. They hand him the Bible. They say, hey, read something. He picks this passage from Isaiah. And you can sort of just picture all the relatives and the uncles and the aunts and all the other community of people that helped him grow up are all there with him. And he reads the passage, and you can just hear them all remarking, what a great job. He didn't look nervous at all. His voice has gotten deeper since he left. I was his Sunday school teacher. I taught him everything he knows. And then he begins to expound upon it. A few minutes later, everyone gets furious, so much so that they not only drive him out of town, but they try and get him to a cliff that's about 30 to 50 feet up in the air, and they throw him off a cliff. I've preached my fair share of bad sermons. To my knowledge, at no point has someone tried to find someplace high enough to drop me off of. So what did he say? What happened there? Why is everyone so upset? Because from what we read here, it doesn't seem like it's all that big of a deal. And yet something that he said must have infuriated to the point where they would try and kill him. So let's look back at Jesus' not-so-popular message, and then let's look at the various ways that people respond to that message before we ask ourselves, what is the message then for us, and what are our choices in how we might respond? And let's begin by just taking a deeper look at Jesus' message, because obviously he's saying something here that we're not catching. Jesus gets this passage from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, nothing there seems all that bad. I mean, this actually sounds like very good news. I mean, good news to the poor would probably be that they're not poor, that something changed in their reality, that there's not poor people, that poor isn't there anymore. They're not poor. Sight to the blind, freedom to prisoners, those ones are pretty obvious. All seem like pretty good things. They're released to the oppressed. Think 2,000 years ago, all the different ways that people were oppressed. Socially, economically, the systems that oppress people, the sin that oppressed people. Jesus is going to bring release from that. Not only that, but Jesus announces the year of the Lord's coming, or what's known as the year of Jubilee. It was something that was supposed to take place every 49 years in Israel's history. Basically, you would get ready for this for about 49 years, and in the 49th year, it would be a year of celebration, a year of worship, a year of not working. If you were a farmer, you just leave your field as is, and you let it do. You just leave it fallow for a whole year. All property in that 49th year would revert back to its original owners. So if someone had a really good 49 years and they bought a lot of extra stuff and they could use all that stuff for all of that time, but in the 49th year, you kind of just hit a huge reset button and everything sort of returns back. Plus, it's kind of a party for just a whole year. To my knowledge, this was something that Israel was always looking forward to, and yet I don't think actually happened in Israel once. But it was always, so it became something that when the Messiah comes, that's when we'll finally get our year of Jubilee. It all sounds like good news. It all was, blind people will see, and poor won't be poor anymore, and those oppressed will be, and the year of Jubilee, it's a year of party. This is good news. And Jesus says, today this is happening. We're going to get this done. And people are excited. Then his words kind of take a turn, and it's subtle here. But while he's going to be doing all of the amazing miracles that's going to make this a reality, he's not going to be doing them so much in his hometown. In fact, they're going to want his miracles, so much so that they're going to say, there's a proverb apparently, doctor, heal your own first. You should fix your house first and then your neighborhood before you start healing other people out there. They're going to want him to do the miracles that he's doing in his neighboring towns here, and it's not going to happen. Just like Elijah and Elisha, the prophets who blessed a few people outside of Israel, because frankly, Israel was so far gone, they wouldn't have received it anyway. So too, the implication is, and Jesus is going to bless people out there because the people in here aren't going to receive it anyway either. One commentator had a kind of a nice analogy, a nice story to kind of go with this story. He said, imagine you grew up in a small hometown and someone in that hometown hits it big. I mean, they leave the hometown and they just, whether it's Hollywood or business or sports or whatever it is, but they become a bajillionaire. I mean, they have money just, it's not worth their time to reach down and pick up a $100 bill. I mean, they're just losing money at that point. I mean, they just have gobs of money. And for some reason, it's been years now, they're coming back to their hometown just to celebrate, just to kind of share their story with their hometown. And so we all gather in a gym and they get up there and they say, hey, you know, I've made more money than I know what to do with, and it's time to give back. And the crowd's like, yeah. And I'm going to start building hospitals. Yeah. And better schools. And everyone's just getting excited. And then all of a sudden, they say, and I'm going to do all these things in the town just to the north of us, and to the south, and to the east. And I'm not going to do it here. No. You didn't think. No. I'm not going to do it for you all. I mean, you guys are doing fine. I'm going to do it to all our neighboring towns. Won't that be awesome? You can imagine how that would go over. You can imagine just the change of, yay, you're our favorite person ever, to, I wonder if we have a really tall cliff we can throw you off of. That's what Jesus is saying. Thanks for coming to church today. I'm glad you've heard about my powers and my plan. I'm going to start blessing people so much. But since you can't quite get me out of the box that I'm in, it's just not going to work here anyway. So I'm just going to bless everyone else. Sorry. Off I go. It's no wonder they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Which brings us to all of their really various responses. And really, I think some of these may clue us into why Jesus' power would have been so limited, so not effective in his hometown. The first and foremost common response is that they simply just miss what he's saying. Maybe they're just too caught up in who he used to be, or they're too caught up in their own busyness. Maybe they're too stubborn to try something new, or self-righteous to realize that maybe they might have to change. Maybe they're simply not listening. Maybe they're simply unwilling to engage with him. Maybe they simply have trouble trusting in Jesus. And so they don't listen. And then Jesus goes on and he tells them about some miracles that he's going to do out there, but not in here because it won't work in here. That there's something about Jesus' message that won't be able to get through to this group. There's something in your hearts that's going to prevent Jesus' power from getting in. And thus you get to the second response, anger. They hear the words, they actually understand the words, but they won't receive them. What do you mean I might need to change? What do you mean I might need help from you? I remember you when I don't need help from you. What do you mean that there's something wrong in me? What do you mean I need to be humble? What do you mean that there's something in me that's preventing you from blessing me? That just doesn't make any sense. And we watch their stubbornness change to anger, change to rage, and murder, or attempted. Of course, there could have been a different response. We don't see it here, but I think it's sort of implied. They could have heard the message and repented. They could have allowed themselves to be changed. They could have recognized that maybe they should want Jesus more than just the perks, than just his miracles. Maybe they should have realized that they wanted Jesus for who he is, not for what they could get. But that's the one we don't see here. So this was Jesus' message to his hometown and their various responses. But here's the thing. I worry that we, the church, have become a lot like Jesus' hometown. That we don't actually get to point the finger at Jesus' hometown because we've actually become a lot like them. We live and expect that Jesus is just there for us. We assume we know Jesus, even though we don't really strive to get to know him any better, but you know, I've heard about you, so we're good. We don't expect that he'll actually ask us to engage with him or our world. We don't expect that he'll ask us to change. In some ways, we too, like his hometown, we want his miracles without his message. We want his power without his presence. We want his healing without having to change our hearts and be compassionate. We want his freedom without having to change our hearts and be forgiving. I wonder if Jesus would say to us, when I come back, my miracles are going to be for someone else because they're just not going to, you're just not going to be able to receive them very well. You won't really trust me. You won't really be engaged enough to witness them. You won't be present enough with me to be a part of them. I wonder if part of the hard message from this passage for us is that maybe we've grown too much like his hometown. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. I studied him that one time, and I go to church every Sunday, and the pastor always says something about Jesus, so we're good. We're tight. We're best buds, I think. Of course, then there's another level, that this whole passage becomes a whole different level of challenging. Something deeper we have to contend with, I think. You see, Jesus' message here is for the poor and the imprisoned and the blind and the oppressed. His good news seems to be directed toward them, which sort of begs the question, is it therefore for us? If Jesus' message is for those who are poor and blind and imprisoned and oppressed, and we aren't poor, blind, imprisoned, or oppressed, what's the good news for us? How am I poor or imprisoned or blind or oppressed? And if we're not, is there even any good news for us? One of the things I love about the Gospel of Luke is that it's raw and gritty. If this was Matthew, Matthew's another gospel, Matthew would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you spiritually poor, spiritually imprisoned, spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed? And those are all really good questions. Matthew's a gospel writer. We like Matthew a lot. But Luke brings it to a whole different level. No, no, no. Not blessed are the poor, not I come to preach to the poor in spirit. I come to preach for the poor and the imprisoned and the blind and the oppressed. And therefore, if you're not one of them, what's the good news for us? Frankly, if we've profited while someone else has become poor, then this whole year of Jubilee thing, frankly, isn't good news for us. That means we're going to lose a lot of our wealth when everything kind of reverts back to who had it originally. That's not good news. That's bad news. That means you're going to be poorer than you were right now. If you've been on the oppressing end, then it may get awkward when the oppressed and the imprisoned get out. When they're released, that's going to be strange because you might have been on the receiving end when they went in and you got, and oh, that's weird. And then if he's going to heal the blind, how obvious is it going to become how little we've done to help all the people who are handicapped or hurting or just different than we are when they get healed? Seems to me that for this to be good news for us, you either have to be poor, blind, oppressed, or in prison, or you have to be with them. You have to relate to them, identify with them, be in solidarity with them. Because then when they are healed, when they are set free, in some ways we are too. that we'll find our joy in their freedom, which may imply that we have some changing to do. It may imply that there's some things in us that need to change. This means that instead of seeing them, those people out there, as lazy and victims and moochers and bad guys and guilty, instead maybe we need to see what we have in common with them. We need to understand how much Jesus loves not just us, but them as well, to recognize that they are we. I wonder if sometimes our lack of compassion keeps Jesus' power from being unleashed in our lives. I wonder if that's what makes us like his hometown. The fact that we don't have compassion on the poor and the sick in those towns is what keeps Jesus' power from being unleashed in our lives. I wonder if our unwillingness to change makes it harder for Jesus to heal us. I wonder if sometimes our stubbornness and maybe even selfishness keeps us from experiencing Jesus' love. Which I guess brings us back to that question. So how will we hear and respond to Jesus' message? I mean, the people in his hometown, they had a couple strategies. You either don't listen, and that's a good one. That's a very easy kind of, you don't have to try that hard. You just kind of like, I don't hear what you're saying, and then you're good. You can just, you leave, everything's happy. You don't have any kind of guilt things or whatever. You don't have his power either, which is a problem, but whatever. You can just kind of ignore it. It's a good strategy. You pat him on the head. Oh, Jesus, you're cute. Now it's late Sunday or Monday, and I can go back to living my other way. Or your other option is just be angry. You can be like, that's a horrible message. And maybe, Jesus, we just need to simply agree to disagree, and then we're good. I mean, you're wrong, and I'm right, but, you know, you're Jesus, so I won't say that to your face. I'll think it. And then I can go on living the way I lived before, and we're fine. Of course, there's that third option. We could be willing to change, willing to engage in what he's about, willing to love those that he loves, willing to seek him not for what he can give me, but simply for who he is. Maybe the challenge for us of the gospel is that we need to change how we see the world, that we need to change how we see him, that we need to love like him because of who he is. Maybe this means that we as Christians need to find more compassionate ways to look at and serve the poor. Maybe this means that we need to find better ways to love those who are imprisoned. Maybe this means that we need to find better ways to reach out to those who aren't like us. Maybe we need to work harder at setting the oppressed free. Because maybe it's in doing those things that we'll find Jesus. Because apparently that's what he's about. Maybe for the good news, for us to really understand the good news, it's not enough to simply say, well, he's forgiven me so I can now live any way I want. He has, and you can, but he wants more than that. Maybe for his power to be unleashed in us, we then have to serve like he served. We're way past the getting into heaven part. That's the easy part. Jesus came, he died for you, you're good to go. That's done. But maybe because he did that, because of how much he loves all of us, maybe the next part about that is maybe if we learn to love like he loves and serve like he serves and care like he cares, maybe that's what finally unleashes his power through us. Not in us, but through us to others. I think our challenge today is the question simply, how are we going to respond to Jesus' unpopular message? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this first sermon that he preached, that it was so awesome that people wanted to throw him off a cliff. And we pray that as much as we hope that they let that sink in after the fact, that we would too. that you would help us become more and more like, be more like him. That we would want the things that he wants, not just the stuff we can get from him. Lord, change our hearts and make us more compassionate. Change our lives and make us more loving. Open up our eyes and to see your people as you see them and not as we too often do. Lord, make us a people that's more like Jesus. Give us the wisdom and the courage and the discernment to know how to do that, especially in our day-to-day lives. Lord, we thank you that long before we could ever love you, you loved us, and you still do. So we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.